Okay, good evening, everybody. Good evening. Good evening, all. Shmuel Plotzker here, and I'm talking to you from Donato's Pizza in Westchester, Ohio. I had a meeting that was running a little bit on the late side, and I just got out, and there was no way to get back down to Gulf Manor Synagogue in time. So here I am with you, all my dear friends from throughout the world. And I'm drinking a Pepsi, and I'm at a table, and happily I'm able to plug in because my phone was low. Can I have another Pepsi too?
Another Pepsi?
Yeah, please. What time are you guys close?
Okay. Are you going to order anything?
Or? Just the Pepsis. Thanks a lot. Yep. We're ordering Pepsis over here. We got to keep the house happy. Those of you who were with us last week know that we had a little of a truncated class. We're going to try to make it up to you tonight by covering some ground. So if you're with me, and I hope you are, I'm on page 76. We'll do a little bit of review from last week, and then we will continue. Thanks so much. Then we're going to continue on. Furthermore, he says, the verse says about Torah observance, be strong and very courageous. While it does not use the word very regarding physical and military strength. Therefore, we find that as soon as the people of Israel were privileged to receive the entire Torah, which was on the day of Moshe's death, when the Torah was completed, as it is written, take this book of the Torah, it's a pasuk in Devarim 31:26, then, because the Torah was then completed, and they were told to take the book of the Torah, they were also privileged to then enter the land. See the connection? You get the Torah, you enter the land. And they were led by Yehoshua, immediately following the completion of the days of mourning for Moshe. This is apparent in the verse. Now after the death of Moshe, God spoke to Yeshua, now arise, cross over. That is to say, they shall inherit and take possession of Israel through the merit of the Torah, whose main fulfillment is in the land. Therefore it says, for then you will make your way successful. This refers to your efforts to capture the land. You will make your way successful by keeping the Torah. And then the word say, Pasuk says, and then you will act wisely, and that means in terms of conquering the land, you're going to act wisely. Good, now I'm on page 77, smack in the middle of page 77. Who says we're not getting places and going far and covering material? Sure we are, here we go. It seems fitting to add another explanation of the word rock only, which is mentioned exclusively in relation to Torah observance, and not in relation to military matters. The Mabit's interpretation is certainly valid and true, but there's another meaning as well. I've already pointed out that in order for us to be worthy of inheriting Eretz Yisrael, we must be proper children who follow the ways of our forefathers, as the story of Sara and Yishmael proves. Yishmael didn't behave himself, so he got kicked out. He didn't inherit along with Yitzchak. The same condition applies when we desire to conquer and take possession of the land. Excuse me, if we follow the ways of the Torah as our forefathers did, we will succeed. Yet if we stray from their path and cease to keep the Torah and its mitzvahs, God forbid, we have absolutely no portion in our forefathers' inheritance. We will be unsuccessful in conquering the land, for it would not be rightfully ours. In order for us to have a legitimate successful claim on the land, we've got to be able to keep the Torah, and we've got to indeed keep it. And then we'll have a proper and cogent and persuasive claim to the land. Therefore, he writes, immediately after God said, Chazak v'amatz, be strong and courageous in battle, he said, Rak chazak v'amatz, only be strong and very courageous in observing the Torah. It is as if he made a condition. It's as if Hashem made a condition saying, be aware, your strengthening in war will only help you if you also strengthen yourselves in Torah and mitzvahs, because one without the other is not sufficient. You know something? That's the reason why the success of Israel today is such a conundrum for the Haredi community, because this has indeed been the way that we've looked at things for millennia now. I mean, the Torah says it. I mean, he's not making this up. He's just laying out what the Torah says. You keep the mitzvahs, you'll be successful. You'll take over the land. You don't keep the mitzvahs, you'll be kicked out. And now here we have an unusual situation which the, quite frankly, the Haredi community cannot figure out, and none of us really can, how is it that irreligious Jews who do not abide by the Torah and mitzvot are indeed extremely successful in the land? So, as we've said before, Rabbi Elish Teitelbaum, in his writing, says that it's all Masa Satan, this is all satanic. Those of us who believe in God say, okay, I mean, this is God's way. We don't have a full understanding of what God does. His ways are mysterious sometimes. If he wants to favor certain people, he does it. And if he doesn't want to favor people, he won't. This is unusual because Jewish people who are not keeping Torah mitzvahs are indeed successful. How do you account for that? Based upon a Torahitic mentality, which Rabbi Teitelbaum certainly adopts, it's not so clear. And yet here we are, faced with the reality of success by the IDF and by the State of Israel in general for the past 70 years, and it seems to be clashing with this millennia-held belief. Still in all, this is what he's writing, and I'm reading it to you. This is the condition. You keep the Torah, you get rewarded. That's the Torah. The word rock only is used here as a condition, as if to say you will succeed in war only if you exert yourselves in Torah to keep and guard all the words of this Torah. This is a true and proper explanation of these verses. Now I'm on the bottom of page 77. Similarly, we find that King David said to his son Shlomo, "Now, my son, may God be with you. May you be successful. Only may God give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge over Israel to keep the Torah of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to fulfill the statutes and judgments which God commanded Moshe concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear and do not be dismayed." And you'll find that those verses in 1 Chronicles, Divrei Hayamim, Aleph, the first book of Chronicles, chapter 22, verses 11, 12, and 13. Now, the text writes, "Hence, King David also made the observance of Torah and mitzvot the principal condition for his son Shlomo's success. Keep the Torah, keep the mitzvot, everything's going to go very well for you." I'm now in the second paragraph, page 78. This idea is also found in 1 Kings. First book of Kings, chapter 2, verse 4. King David says to his son Shlomo, "So that God may uphold his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your children will safeguard their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul." Now, sages comment on this. Three things were given conditionally. You're going to find this in Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 2, little capital 170. Because I'll say three things were given conditionally. Eretz Yisrael, the Beis HaMikdash, and the reign, the rulership of the Davidic dynasty. And I was thinking about that, and I need a little bit of help over here. And sadly, Rav Berlov is not here, because I'm stuck 20 miles north in the Donatos. And he has a simcha in Baltimore. His daughter just got engaged, Mazel Tov, Mazel Tov. So I'm not sure if he's even at the shul, and I texted him. Long story short, let's try to make some sense out of this. Three things were given conditionally, al tanai, on condition. What were those things? Eretz Yisrael, we can indeed understand that. We can understand, based upon what we've just been learning, that if you keep, and here's the condition, if you keep the Torah and mitzvahs, you get to keep Israel. If you don't keep the Torah and mitzvahs, you get booted out. So there's the condition. What about the next one? The Beis HaMikdash. Okay, same thing. If you keep the Torah mitzvahs, you get to keep your temple. If you don't keep the Torah mitzvahs, you lose the Holy Temple. You know, I understand that also. So I understand Eretz Yisrael being on condition, and I understand the Beis HaMikdash being on some sort of conditional basis. But the rulership of the Davidic dynasty, I got to confess, I don't think I understand that. I'm going to underline that and like put a question mark to it, because I thought that that's just like, you know, God's choice, and, you know, whether or not we behave or not doesn't have any impact. I mean, David's the king. His sons are going to be kings. Yehuda is the shevet of kingship. Mashiach will come from Yehuda. I think I must just be crazy. I'm just not getting where the rulership, where the condition is over here. Like, if you misbehave, then what? Then you get some king from, like, what, Binyamin? And if you do behave, then you have a king from Yehuda? But if you misbehave, you get a king from some other shevet. I'm not sure I actually follow that teaching. I'm going to have to inquire about that. Okay, I'm smack in the middle of page 78. We continue. We also find in Divrei Hayamim 2, 2 Chronicles, and that's chapter 24, verses 18 and 20. We find there, here's what it's written. And they forsook the house of God, the God of their fathers. Anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this transgression of theirs. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah ben Yehoiada the Kohen. And he stood above the people and he said to them, thus says God, why are you transgressing the commandments of God, though you won't succeed? You have forsaken God, so he has forsaken you. End quote. This is a clear proclamation that since the people abandoned God, Hashem abandoned them, and he gave them over to the enemy. Likewise, Yoav, while battling Ammon and Aram, again, Yoav, while battling Ammon and Aram, he said as follows, and you find this also in Divrei Hayamim, 1 Chronicles, chapter 19, verse 13. Here's what he says, be strong and let us be strong. Chazak v'nit chazek. I don't have it in front of me, but I imagine that's what the Hebrew is. For the sake of our people and for the sake of the cities of our God, and let the Almighty do that which is good in his eyes. End quote. Yoav used the expression, the cities of our God. What's the implication? The implication is that the city should appear godlike to the observance of Torah and mitzvahs. That's what's meant by the cities of our God, that they should look like there is a God who's in charge of the show in those cities. People are observing the Torah and the mitzvahs, and then Hashem would bestow goodness upon them. This is the reason they won the war. Next paragraph, still on page 78, the following verse explicitly affirms this principle. David assembled all the leaders of Israel. King David stood up on his feet and he said, hear me, my brothers and my people. And now in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of God, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of God your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your children after you forever. You'll find those psukim in 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, verses 1 through 9. Rabbi Tashko writes, therefore, David, who was chosen to be our eternal king, proclaimed to the entire congregation of Israel from the very outset that it is impossible to inherit the good land without observing the mitzvahs of our God. Furthermore, he clearly stipulated that this condition applies to all future generations until the end of time. Again, the Israel narrative does not seem to be stimming with this. It doesn't seem to be reconciling itself with this idea. Now, in a couple of pages, he's going to be praising those who are building up the land, and they're not the most religious, and he's going to come up with a great explanation as to why it is that they're successful, because there's a paradigm for their success. Still in all, it is an unusual introduction to lay down a foundation of you have to keep Torah mitzvahs to have the land. Torah, 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 and not the movie, but you know the Jewish slogan, Torah, 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 and then you'll have Israel. Now, what if you don't have Torah? How do you get Israel? Incredibly, the 20th century is quite a puzzlement. Now I'm on page 79. On the top of page 79, hope you're all with me. He writes as follows. Ezra acted similarly when he returned to Israel at the time of the Second Temple. Here's a verse from Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra prepared his heart to seek the Torah of God and to fulfill and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. We have thus proven, he writes, that adherence to Torah and mitzvahs is a primary condition for Israel's success in conquering the land and dwelling therein. Why? Because Israel originally became our inheritance, the land of Israel, that is, originally became our inheritance only on condition that we remain proper children, worthy of bearing our forefathers' names. This concurs with the Rambam's explanation of the verse, for through Yitzchak will your offspring be called. Okay, that's the pasuk in Bereishis, Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. For through Yitzchak, and only Yitzchak, will your offspring be called. Rabbi Tachtel writes, after these introductory remarks, you'll be able to understand the meaning of the word inheritance, morasha, in reference to the land of Israel. it comes to teach us that our right to the land of Israel is a matter of inheritance. If we are proper sons and worthy heirs, that is, if we strive to ensure that our deeds measure up to those of our forefathers, then, and only then, we will be privileged to receive our inheritance. As the Tanna Dvei Eliyahu says, every person is obligated to say, when will my deeds reach those of my forefathers? See Eliyahu Rabbah, chapter 22, paragraph 2. If, however, we become negligent and divert our paths from those of our forefathers, God forbid, then our efforts will all be in vain, and we will be unable to enter Israel's borders. Accordingly, Zechariah the Kohen said, you will not succeed, for you have forsaken God, so therefore he has forsaken you. And that's a verse that we saw earlier. It's in Chronicles 2, 2 Chronicles, Divrei Yamim Beis, chapter 24, verse 20. Again, the state of Israel is a most unusual seeming refutation to this. And nobody can really kind of figure it out. We continue. This idea clarifies a passage in the Yerushalmi. It is written, I will bring you to the land, and I will give it to you as a heritage. It's a pasuk in Shmos, chapter 6, verse 8. And by the way, this is the Yerushalmi, according to this is the Yerushalmi Baba Basra, chapter 8, Halacha 2. Rabbi Yochanan says, wait a second, if it's a gift, you're saying that I'll give it. So you give a gift. If it's a gift, then why are you calling it a heritage? In what way is it a heritage? A marasha. And if it's a marasha, a heritage, then how do you call it a gift? We must conclude that if the God gave it to them as a gift, he gave it to them again as a heritage. So first, Jewish people got the land of Israel as a gift, and then they got Israel as a marasha, as an inheritance. Let's explore that. He writes as follows. This appears incomprehensible. What is the difference between a simple gift and a gift which is also a heritage? Excuse me, my Pepsi is really working. Based on the above, it's quite clear. One might have thought that Eretz Israel is an unconditional gift to remain ours under all circumstances, unconditional gift. The Yerushalmi therefore says that after Hashem gave us the land as a gift, he gave it again as an inheritance to demonstrate that it is not an absolute, unqualified gift. Its bestowal is dependent on the conditions of the inheritance which was set down in the days of Avraham Avinu. As it says, for he, Yishmael, shall not inherit with my son, with Yitzchak. And that's Sarah speaking in Bereishis, Genesis chapter 21, verse 10. This implies that we shall receive the land only if we are worthy of inheritance like Yitzchak was. And based on this explanation, the passage from the Yerushalmi illuminates like sapphires. Okay, I'll give it to you as a heritage. Interesting, putting it under the microscope. I would never have thought of that interpretation. I would have just simply learned it up as a marasha, as an inheritance. Based on the above, we can understand the comparison between Torah and Eretz Yisrael, both of which are called marasha. That is, we enter both of these only by virtue of the fact that we inherited them from our forefathers, not by our own virtue. As I thoroughly explained above, earlier in pages 67 to 69 and so on, not by our own virtue, but only by the virtue of the fact that we inherited them from our forefathers. Accordingly, these two, Torah and Israel, were set apart and identified by the same expression, morasha, because they are interconnected and they are inseparable. The Mabit in his holy work, Beis Elokim, also equates Torah and Eretz Yisrael. Here's what he writes. You can perceive the parallelism between these two by the following. We find that 488 years passed from the time God promised to give us the land until it was actually inherited. The same number of years elapsed from the beginning of the acceptance of the Torah until its completion. How so? Avraham's 52nd year of his life, this was the 2000th year from creation, is considered the beginning of the acceptance of the Torah. And if I'm not mistaken, there is this idea in Chazal that from the year 2000, that's Kabbalah HaTorah. Those 2000 years are Kabbalah HaTorah years, and then the next 2000 years are Yemos HaMashiach years. So obviously this needs a lot more work than what I'm, you know, giving this very superficial, 2000 this, 2000 that. It needs a lot more work. But that wasn't coming up at the moment in this preparation over here. Let's just let Rabbi Tachtal quote the Beis Elohim and see what he says. Again, Abraham's 52nd year, the 2000th year from creation, is considered the beginning of the acceptance of the Torah. At that age, 52 years old, Avram completely recognized the Creator and fully appreciated all of the wondrous deeds that he had done for him. God saved him from Rakazdim. Then the Holy One, blessed be he, vowed to give the land to his descendants. As it says, I am the Almighty God who brought you out of Rakazdim to give you this land to inherit it. Pasuk in Bereishis, chapter 15, verse 7. Since these two entities are equated, they were singled out and referred to by the same word. Okay? Since these two entities are equated, they were singled out and referred to by the same word. Regarding Israel, it says, this is the Mabit speaking, regarding Israel, it says, I will give it to you as a heritage. Shmos, chapter 6, verse 8. And regarding Torah, it says, Hashem commanded us the Torah, a heritage, a marasha. And there you find that pasuk in Devarim, Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 4. The Torah is hinting that they are unique and similar in purpose. When Moshe's Torah is our heritage, then Eretz Yisrael will also be our heritage. When, however, we stray from the Torah, now I'm on the top of page 81, when, however, we stray from the Torah to the right or to the left, disowning it as our heritage, then Eretz Yisrael will also cease to be our heritage. This is precisely what happened to our forefathers and to us due to our numerous sins. True enough in the past. No doubt about that. Question is, what about the last 800 years in the land of Israel? How do we explain modern Jewish history in the land of Israel based upon this Torahitic paradigm? I think it's a little bit, it's a shtickle problematic. We are all a little bit confused. We continue. Furthermore, the Mabit writes, we cannot fully grasp the Torah's true secrets anywhere outside the land of Israel, as our sages say, Avira Da'aretz Machkim, I don't have the quote in front of me, all it is in English, the year of Israel makes one wise. Avira Da'aretz Israel Machkim, I think, the land, the atmosphere, the Avira of the land, makes one wise. That's a Gemara in Bava Basra, 158b. They also extol the advantages of one who learns Torah in the land of Israel. It's interesting that our sages say that the air of Eretz Yisrael makes one wise, and of course it does. I mean, I had the success that I found in my Limud Torah in my life is from the 2.5 years that I spent in Israel. I spent years before and after, but I think it's incomparable. And I am fully, invested in that. I'm all in on that. But at the same time, rabbis who are living in Bavel were the ones who said that. Now, of course, maybe some travel to and fro, no doubt about it. But you still in all, you had, you have Pumbedisa and Sura, and you have these great academies, these rabbinical academies of Sura and Pumbedisa, and they were in Bavel. And what about Moshe Rabbeinu? I mean, the greatest of the Nevi'im, the one who actually took the Torah down for us from Hashem up in Shemayim, and he was on Har Sinai, and Moshe Rabbeinu was never even allowed into Israel. Nobody's going to accuse him of not getting it right. I mean, he was the preeminent teacher of all Israel. He was the greatest prophet, and Moshe Rabbeinu was first and foremost. So a man who never even got into Israel had the greatest understanding of the Torah. I just find that very, very unusual. And what about the Amoraim, like we said? And what about the Gaonim who followed them in Bavel? And what about the Rishonim in the Sephardic lands and in Europe? And for the past 2,000 years, we've had great scholars living outside Israel who illuminate the Torah world with their insights, and many of them never saw Israel. The truth is, I mean, if you want to be very blunt about it, in our own 20th century, we have a very unusual situation where Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson of Lubavitch never went to Israel. Rabbi Yosef Ber Soloveitchik, to the best of my knowledge, never went to Israel. But Moshe went to Israel once in his life. And Moshe Feinstein went to Israel once for a week-long conference of the Aguda, I think back in the mid to late 60s. Don't know exactly, I forgot the exact date that was, but it was at or around the mid to late 1960s when he made a trip, and he spent a week or so in Yerushalayim for the most part, and then he came back, and that was his one and only trip to Israel. And Satmar Rav was there for maybe a year or two, right after the war, prior to the announcement of the state, and then he left. And he spent the rest of his life in Brooklyn, New York. So you've got great personalities in the Orthodox world, from, you know, the modern Orthodox to the Yeshivish Orthodox to the Hasidic, and their leaders, who are great men, great Torah scholars, either spent a de minimis amount of time in Israel, or, and that was two of them, or in the case of the other two, no time at all in Israel. But nobody would ever accuse them of not having profound Torah insights into our law. I'm not sure I quite follow that. Okay, we continue on. Hopefully everybody's listening. Now you can understand my previous statement, he writes. Torah and Eretz Yisrael were said in a single utterance. They are two inseparable companions. And that's the beginning of this forward over here on page 60. Torah and Eretz Yisrael were said in a single utterance. They are two inseparable companions. And he quotes, and he himself, you know what's unusual? He himself, Rabbi Teichtal himself, the one who wrote this magnum opus, who himself spoke about himself that he was the rabbi of a shtat, and he was a student of great rabbis and so on, and he wrote a multi-volume halachic work, and he was an Eloi. I mean, he was certainly no slouch. He was a prodigy, and let's face it, he wasn't the only one who never saw the Holy Land. I mean, the Vilna Gaon never saw the Holy Land. He never got there. Born and bred in Vilna. At the end of his life, he wanted to go. Couldn't make it. Didn't get to Eretz Yisrael. And to my knowledge, the Besht as well. Baal Shem Tov also never got to Israel. Now, of course, some of the great, the Kabbalim in the 1500s obviously were there in Israel, no doubt about it. But you have a whole litany of great scholars who were born and bred in Europe, and for them the Torah was everything. They never got to Israel. And yet, still in all, they became great scholars. I'm just a little bit, you know, perplexed. I mean, how do you understand these very, very strong blanket statements that they're inseparable companions, and the heir of Eretz Yisrael makes one wise? And could you have been more wise than the Vilna Gaon? Going to Israel, would that have made him wiser? I don't know how much wiser you could be. But then again, what do I know? Still in all, these are questions that could be asked. He then quotes Rabbi Moshe Cordovero and the Rambam, I mean, the Ramban. I mean, you know, their whole lives were spent like outside Israel. The Ramban certainly, you know, he went to Israel in his last years. Rambam also spent many years outside, spent in Egypt. At all events, he says, Moshe, our teacher, the godly Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, states in his work, Or Ne'erav, I'm on page 81. Here's the quote. It is well known that the close relationship between Torah and Eretz Yisrael is parallel to the relationship between life and the heart. Torah is eternal life, as we say. B'chaye olam natza b'socheinu, eternal life he has planted in our midst. The seed of life and of the soul is in the heart. The main instructions of life lie there, and life emanates to the rest of the body from it. From the heart. The same is true of the Torah. It exists primarily in Eretz Israel, in the land of Israel. Unusual contention, again, because for the past 2,000 years until most recently, there wasn't much Torah life in the land of Israel. Obviously, there was a little bit during the time of the Mekubalim in the 1500s and so on, 1600s. the Ari and the Moshe Cordovero and so on, for sure. But the Ramban himself says that he couldn't find a minyan in Yerushalayim in the 1200s when he left there, when he left Europe to go to Spain after the dispute, and he went down to Israel. Got to Yerushalayim, there's not even a minyan over there. He's got to, you know, got to go find a minyan. He's got to go north, and here and there he's got to find 10 Yidin. I mean, this is not that simple, and this is the Holy Land. And this is Yerushalayim Eretz Kodesh. So by all means, I mean, there's no question that we took a hit over the past 2,000 years regarding the land of Israel, but that did not seem to stop the scholarship. When I say scholarship, I don't mean academic scholarship. I mean general, traditional, yeshiva, you get the idea, traditional Torah scholarship. We've had 2,000 years of that, even outside Israel, and that's what has kept us alive as a people. Our portable Torah is our heritage. So it's an interesting thing to say that the Torah exists primarily in Israel. Obviously it does, because that's where you can have the fullest kiyum of it. That's where you can do the korbanos. Can't do korbanos outside Yerushalayim, let alone the rest of Israel. Can't do any korbanos outside the holy precincts of the holy city. And Trumas and Maaseros obviously can only be done in, you know, separating tithing from the food of the produce of the land of Israel can only be done in Israel. We don't take Trumas and Maaseros in American-raised produce. So it's very true. There's no doubt that the Torah does indeed have its greatest primary existence in the land of Israel. But having said that, it's still an unusual thing that we've had what we've had, scholarship to the extent that we've had it at quite high levels over the past 2,000 years. I think it's just something to give us pause. I'm just trying to, you know, be fair and be a little bit critical, too. Here's a little Pepsi break. I don't drink soda, but when you're thirsty, man, not bad. We continue, bottom page 81. After writing these ideas, I found a passage in the Yerushalmi, here quotes the Baba Basra 8, chapter 8, Halacha 2, which also compares the inheritance of the land to the inheritance of the Torah. When a person first studies Torah, he encounters many doubts and difficulties. But the more he learns, the more he succeeds, and the sweeter it becomes. The same is true of the land of Israel. For the word Morasha also connotes weak or doubtful. To tell you the truth, I wasn't sure about that. I didn't realize the word Morasha, which I always thought just merely means inheritance or heritage, or whatever. I didn't know that it connotes weakness or doubt. I don't even know how to analyze that. From where? From which word? I mean, what's the root? Rosh? Rash? I mean, does that mean weak or doubtful? I don't know. I'm glad I'm reading this Sefer. I'm learning so many things. I didn't know that Marasha connotes weakness or doubt. At the outset, he says, I guess this is obviously regarding Israel. At the outset, we will encounter numerous doubts and deterrents, and the beginning will be very difficult. Nonetheless, if we exert ourselves to the greatest possible extent, it will eventually become pleasant for us, and we will find in Eretz Yisrael all that we had hoped for. Okay? Top of page 82, and here, people, if you're still awake, and I hope you are, you have truly, truly gotten to a point where you're going to just absolutely eat this up. Now, I want you to listen to what he writes. Are you there? Give me a sign you're there. Give me an amen. I understand that 1,300 of you call in every single Sunday night. It is extraordinarily flattering. Now, are you listening? I'm on the top of page 82. This is Roman numeral 3. In bold, the paragraph is, what this section is called, Words of Encouragement and Reproof to the Pioneer Builders of Eretz Yisrael. Hold on to your seatbelts, get belted in, because here we go. After all I have said above, I will now address the builders of our Holy Land. May Hashem give them life, and may He help them succeed. And I put two exclamation points next to that, because, man, that is an unusual thing for an Orthodox rabbi who was raised in Romania or Hungary to write. The builders of the Holy Land, may Hashem give them life, and may He help them succeed. Wow. Others are just condemning them. Listen to what he writes. It is as clear as day that the Holy One desires your deeds and your labor. You have built cities, and you have made flourishing gardens from fallow fields. This is the result of great toil and effort, and in many cases it involved genuine self-sacrifice. You have transformed swamps containing all sorts of disease into flourishing prime soil. I have cited in this volume many sources which prove that the Almighty is pleased with your actions. I would like to cite here one additional proof which is impeccable and irrefutable. Now, people, listen to this. It is an awesomely fabulous proof. Watch him. He says, the Talmud states, Rabbi Yochanan says, why did Omri deserve kingship? Answer, because he added on a city to the land of Israel. See the Gemara in the Talmud, Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin, page 102b. And the Midrash adds as follows, in Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 2, number 207. Quoting the Tana de Eliyahu, once I, Eliyahu HaNavi is speaking, once I, Elijah the prophet, was sitting in a study hall. I asked, Rabboisai, my masters, why is it that all other kings were not succeeded by their sons, while Omri had three of his descendants inherit his throne? They replied, well, we don't know. And I, Elijah, said to them, Rabboisai, my masters, it's because he added a great city to the land of Israel. Omri thought, just as Yerushalayim is the capital for the kings of Yehuda, so will Shomron be the capital for the kings of Israel. Okay, that's Yalkut Shimoni 2, paragraph 207. He writes, in the Kabbalistic work Otzros Yosef, by the great Rabbi Yosef Engel, Zichron Levracha, I discovered an insight to this midrash. The Kabbalists ask, the Mekubalim, the Kabbalists ask, it seems puzzling, why did the Almighty reward Omri with kingship for that particular deed? Why not a different reward? Why did he deserve kingship? They reply, it's well known that Eretz Israel is in the supernal sphere of kingship, Malchus. Therefore, since Omri rectified, he was mitakein, he remedied an aspect of kingship on earth by adding a city to Eretz Israel, he therefore received the specific reward of kingship. See Otzros Yosef, Mamar Halavana, Vav, in the beginning. Now Rabbi Tachlor writes as follows. Omri was considered one of the wicked kings, as the verse states, Pasuk says in 1 Malachim, chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Here are the verses. Quote, Omri did evil in the eyes of God, and he did worse than all those who had preceded him. He went in the entire path of Yeravim ben Nevat, and in his sins that he caused Israel to commit, to anger the Almighty God of Israel with their vanities. End quote of that verse in 1 Kings 16. The city he established was not built for the sake of glorifying God's name, but rather it was built for Omri's own honor, as stated above. Just as Yerushalayim is the capital for the kings of Yehuda, so will Shomron be the capital for the kings of Israel. So he wasn't doing it for God's sake. He was doing it for himself. Nonetheless, even though it was built with great sins, it's clear that Omri fulfilled the positive commandment of settling Eretz Yisrael. After all, if he did not fulfill a mitzvah, there would be no reward. Also, since he was rewarded specifically with kingship, we must conclude that he rectified the supernal sphere of kingship. This is why he deserved such a great measure of kingship, that is, three generations of kings, as mentioned above. Middle of page 83. Thus, Omri fulfilled the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael with all its rectifications, even those pertaining to the upper worlds. Through the physical act of building, he elevated and established the mitzvah, even though that was not his intention at all, and even though he acted sinfully. The proof being the fact that he received his reward, mida keneged mida, measure for measure. Hence, we have a clear, irrefutable proof that by building a city in Eretz Yisrael, even the greatest sinner, one who denies the entire Torah, heaven forbid, like Omri did, he worshipped idols, which is tantamount to denying the entire Torah. Even so, building a city in Israel, even the greatest sinner, achieves all of the possible rectifications that this mitzvah can effect in the supernal worlds. Quite astonishing, friends. Quite astonishing. Here is an Obed of Avodah Zarah, he worshipped idols, living in Israel, wants to put up a city. It's all about himself. It's not even about God. And God says, Atazai, you very good. You just remedied. You just were metakein. You rectified a problem that was existing in the supernal celestial worlds. Malchus was missing something. Kingship, mystical kingship in the land of Israel, whatever that means, was missing something. You came along and you fixed it, even though you serve idols and you're a bad guy and you do evil in the eyes of God. You do worse than everybody who preceded you. You're on a bad path. You make Israel commit sins. You anger God. Still in all, you rectified a problem in the celestial heights, and therefore you get this incredible reward that your three sons will follow you as kings in the land of Israel. An incredible, an amazing understanding, teaching, and godly reality that, and reward that Hashem meted out to this person. He continues, this principle can be applied to our times as well. Friends, are you with me? Do you see where he's going? I hope you do. I'm sure you do. Let me read that again. This principle can be applied to our times as well. Even though the men who currently build the land have left the path of the Torah due to our many sins, he says, they are certainly no worse than Omri. You get this? The people, Jewish people in the 20th century building up the land of Israel, can it possibly be worse than that guy, Omri? The verse testifies that he was more wicked than all who preceded him. And there were plenty of people who preceded him who were bad. And yet he's like the worst of all of them. And he followed the ways of Yeravim ben Nevat, who was a chote umachti. It's bad enough to be a chote. It's bad enough to be a sinner. We're all that. Nobody's perfect. But to be a machti, to cause other people to sin? You got to be a special sinner to do that. You got to be holding to be able to convince people to sin. You have to have some kind of ability. Hey, let's get out there and worship idols. Hey, let's get out there and eat in kosher food. Hey, let's get out there and let's not learn Torah and let's not do any mitzvahs. Man, and people listen to you? You got to be talented. And that seems to be what he was. Nonetheless, when Omri built Israel, he fulfilled the mitzvah properly. And he achieved unification in the upper spheres. Are you with me? In the same manner, he writes, it seems quite clear that the supernal sphere of kingship has been rectified and glorified by the toil of today's builders, no matter who they are. Even if they are the greatest sinners, the Creator of the universe desires their actions, and they achieve the appropriate rectifications and unifications. Man, this is blowing my mind. When I read this and prepared this, I could not wait to read this because it is most astonishing. You're not going to find any Haredi who goes along with this whatsoever. I mean, because you can't break the law and still be held in God's good graces. It's just not possible according to the theory of the prevailing theory of Haredivism. But Rabbi Teichtal has had his Road to Damascus epiphany, and he's no longer buying into that old stuff. Even if they are the greatest sinners, these builders of Israel, the Creator of the universe desires their actions, and they achieve the appropriate rectifications and unifications. That is, by constructing buildings and transforming the land into fertile soil, they have fulfilled the essential component of the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. They have, by building buildings and transforming the land into fertile soil, again, they have fulfilled the essential component of the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Let's explore that a little bit more. He writes, the Maharsha writes that the main element of the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, settling Israel, is cultivating fields and vineyards. And that footnote is 36. Let me read it. The author cites as his source the Maharsha on Brachos, page 58a. See the words Nisbarachu. This reference, however, requires clarification, as the text implies the opposite. Okay? So when you take a look at that Gemara and that Maharsha, be advised, it may not be so simple. So when you're learning it up, have this next to it, and you'll be able to try to get some clarity. Let's keep reading. The Chasam Sofer agrees with that Marsha, and the Chasam Sofer explains that the land of Sichon and Og was not considered a settled land, even though it was inhabited, but it wasn't considered a settled land because it was not cultivated by Gentiles or Jews. Hence, the essential component of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is cultivation, pruning the land, getting it ready for tilling, and you got to plant and planting and sowing and harvesting. I mean, that's that hagufa, as we say in the Talmudical parlance, hagufa. That is the very, very essence of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, of settling the land of Israel, cultivation, agricultural work. Second paragraph, I'm on page 84. If you have the translation of Rabbi Lichtman, page 84, second paragraph. The following verse clearly proves this. Quote, these are the sons of Seir the Chorites, who settled the land. The Pasuk in Bereishis, Genesis chapter 36, verse 20. Rashi, quoting our sages in Gemara and Shabbos 85a, comments, they were experts in settling the land. This plot is suitable for olive trees. This plot is suitable for vineyards. They would get this. They would taste the soil, and they would know for which plant it was best suited. Now that is most amazing. That is incredible. Therefore, planting is the main aspect of settling the land. In addition, both the Rashbash and the Chasam Sofer compare cultivating the land to the mitzvah of tefillin, sukkah, or lulav. In other words, it also, the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is also a mitzvah on par. It's a commandment on par, according to the Rashbash and the Chasam Sofer, with these other, children's a daily mitzvah, and sukkah and lulav obviously are mitzvahs that we do today, and nobody gets out of it by saying, well, you know, I mean, whatever, I don't know. No, you sit in the sukkah and you shake the lulav. Those are the mitzvahs of sukkahs. So also is the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. I'm now in the middle of page 84. Here we go. Moreover, it seems to me, he writes, that the simple Jew who builds the land without any spiritual intent, he's got no kavana, no spiritual intent at all. He's got just, you know, agricultural kavana. So he wants to build up the land. He wants to, I don't know, have some sort of homeland for the Jewish people. They shouldn't get killed out in the world. They should have a place to come. So a simple Jew who builds the land without any spiritual intent, merely for his own benefit, he accomplishes a greater rectification, a greater tikkun in the supernal world than the greatest tzaddik with his tearful and lamenting midnight prayers of Tikkun Chatzos, recited for the sake of the Shekhinah and the end of exile. You get that? A simple Jew in the land of Israel who is tilling the soil, he's got no other kavana other than, listen, I want to live here. I have a little plot of land. I want to prune the land. I want to till it. I want to, you know, grow some oranges. I want to grow some grapes, grow some olives, and this will be my life here in the land. He writes that that simple Jew living in the land, he's building it up for his own sake, not for any spiritual kavanas, accomplishes a greater tikkun in the highest worlds than the greatest tzaddik with his tearful and lamenting midnight prayers. This is also, to my mind, mind-blowing, absolutely boggling, mind-boggling. I mean, he's taking on the Rebbelach, and effectively, he seems to be taking on all Hasidut, I guess, because, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, people, but Hasidim go to their Rebbe, so they consider on par with Mashiach. I mean, he's like a pipeline to God Almighty himself. Everything he says goes. He's the holiest man on earth. His father was the holiest man when he was alive, and he's now the holiest man. So this is how they look upon their Rebbes. And for a simple Jew to be living in Israel, to have a greater effect on the spheres, the spiritual, celestial spheres up in heaven, it's incredible. And this is truly like laying down a gauntlet for his former Hasidic colleagues. He writes, the latter, these Rebbelach, the Rebbes certainly accomplish a great rectification. They do a tikkun. Yet it cannot compare to the tikkun, to the rectification, caused by the simple Jew who physically builds the land, even if he has no godly intent, as the above-mentioned passage from Sanhedrin indicates. How am I doing? I got 10 more minutes. I'll take a little drink of Pepsi. I deserve it. I'm working hard over here. Listen to what he writes. I'm on the bottom of page 84. The introduction to Reish's Chachma states that the essential rectification is achieved by one who actually performs a mitzvah. Similarly, the Yismach Moshe writes that the actual performance of a mitzvah, even without any intent, no kavana, accomplishes more than a mitzvah which lacks an actual deed, even if it is accompanied by the loftiest intentions. So you do a mitzvah without any kavana, no kavana at all, but you did the mitzvah, you've done more, he says, much, much more than a mitzvah which doesn't have within it some sort of maisa, actual deed, even if that mitzvah is accompanied by great kavanas, great intentions, but there's no maisa attached to it. So, you know, building up the land of Israel is so much greater. The actual performance of a mitzvah, even without a kavana, is greater than doing some sort of non-maisa, even with the greatest of kavanas. Thus, my thesis is clear and true and can only be contested by he who argues with the truth. Very bottom, page 84. This is consistent with the halachic principle, with halachic principles as well. It's well known, he writes, that the halachic authorities maintain that a mitzvah which involves an action does not require special intent. The mitzvah is fulfilled even without kavana. So mitzvahs lab tzrichas kavana. That is the position of the poskim. Top page 85. The Rashba writes that a mitzvah whose act is irrevocable cannot be brought back, cannot be taken back. A mitzvah whose act is irrevocable is valid even if it is accompanied by a transgression. The transgression does not harm the mitzvah. And he brings down various sources. See the Rashba on Yevamos 103b. Rashba on Yevamos 103b. See the word echad. And that the fact that the mitzvah is fulfilled even without kavana, see Tosfos Rabbeinu Yona on Brachas, see the riff on 6a in Brachas, see Chachma Shlomo 60, Aruch HaShulchan, Aruch Chaim 60, little capital 6, and 589, capital 13, see also Sechemet, Mitzvah Trichos Kavana. Page 85, first full paragraph. The same is true of our issue. Today's pioneers, he writes, have caused the settlement to grow and expand. And it is impossible to retract or negate their actions, for we benefit from them. Therefore, even if transgressions were committed in the process, God forbid, the mitzvah was still fulfilled in all its strength and vigor, in both a revealed and esoteric sense. Thus it is clear that the Almighty desires the work of today's builders and accepts their efforts before his glorious throne with love and abounding affection. This is true even if they act sinfully and even if they don't fulfill God's will when it comes to other mitzvahs of the Torah, heaven forbid. Wow, powerful words. That these people, because of what they're doing great things and the Almighty accepts it with love. Even if they're doing averus along with the mitzvahs of building up Israel are fulfilled in all their strength and vigor, he writes. Smack in the middle of page 85. Later on, I will cite many other proofs for this. But for now, this one conclusive proof should suffice. Therefore, any Jew whose heart is truly and completely loyal to Hashem and to whom the love of God and his nation takes precedence over his own selfish interests will respect and appreciate everything these pioneers have accomplished thus far in rebuilding our Holy Land. My brothers and friends, nonetheless, you must remember that Moshe Rabbeinu entreated the Almighty, saying, I and your people will be differentiated from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. See Shmos, chapter 33, Exodus 33, verse 16. The essence of our people is not nationalism alone, as is true with the other nations of the world. He writes, we are a holy nation, and His holiness is contingent upon the holy Torah commanded to us by Hashem. We are only a nation by virtue of the Torah, as it is written, this day you have become a people. Pasuk in Devarim, chapter 27, verse 9. And if I am not mistaken, I think Rav Haigon, or was it another one of the Gaonim, said the same thing, that we are a nation by virtue of the Torah and by virtue of the Torah alone. And that has been repeated in our generations as well. The Arab sage Muhammad, listen to this, the Arab sage Muhammad called us the people of the book. And there's a footnote. And the footnote says, the Evan Shoshan Dictionary on the entry Am HaSefer cites the Quran as the source of this phrase. That the Quran, written by, or according to Muhammad himself, or given to him, I think, by the angel Gabriel, but I don't buy into that, but okay. The idea is that Muhammad transmitted it, and he called us the people of the book. And the sages of other nations called us the people of the spirit. Therefore, those who believe that the concept of nationalism is all that we need, heaven forbid, they're gravely mistaken. For this concept does not exist for us at all. Furthermore, this lowers us from the lofty level to which Hashem elevated us, above the other nations. They, too, have nationalism, but we have Torah, and that alone distinguishes us from them. Okay, I'm at the top of page 86. The Midrash states, if someone should tell you that there is wisdom among the nations of the world, believe him. Chachma b'goyim ta'amin. Believe him. If, however, he says that there is Torah among the nations, don't believe him. Si'echa Rabasi, chapter 2, capital 13. In Tiferes Yisrael, our master, the Maharal, explains that the Torah removes us from the natural world and elevates us beyond the realm of nature. If we deem ourselves the Torah nation and regulate our actions in the spirit of the Torah, Torah elevates us beyond the realm of nature. Then, that which is naturally unattainable can be attained through the merit of the Torah. Again, if we deem ourselves the Torah nation and we regulate our actions in the spirit of the Torah elevates us beyond the realm of nature, l'mala min hateva, above nature. Then, that which is naturally unattainable, things that you would say to yourself, well, I can't do that. We as a group, as a Klal Yisrael, cannot attain that. Wait a second. You can attain it through the merit of the Torah. See Tiferes Yisrael, chapter 1. And now I'll give you one last paragraph, and we'll end off over here on page 86 in the middle. Moreover, without Torah, we are not a nation at all, and we simply cannot exist, as demonstrated by Rabbi Akiva in his parable comparing us to the fish of the sea. If you want to see that Gemara, that's in Brachos, page 61b. Torah sets us apart from the other nations who have no connection to their religion. They can be a nation even without a religion. We cannot be. This is the meaning of Moshe's request. I and your people will be differentiated from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. A pasuk in Shmos, Exodus chapter 33, verse 16. My dear friends, hope you enjoyed. It's an hour. Time truly does fly. Thank God we enjoy ourselves so much over here. Please wish me well. Tonight, God willing, I'm going to be going up to Chicago, Illinois, to drop off my children with their grandparents who live up in Chicago. I'm going to have the great chus to see our man Jake, without whom none of this would be possible. Jake is our sheer enjoyment man. He makes this sheer possible, my Tanakh Tuesdays class, Tuesday nights possible. He makes it all possible for me. Hopefully you're enjoying this. Our goal is to do this piece, this book, bit by bit. How do you eat an elephant? One slice at a time. Same thing, how do you do this big book? One page at a time. We're enjoying every step of it. It's the most amazing trip. Hope you're enjoying it. I wish you a very, very enjoyable and successful week. Enjoy Tu B'Av tonight and tomorrow. Be part of the grand program and worldwide initiative to enable singles to find their proper zivug. May every single last one of them do so. Remember, I was single for many, many years until you finally find the right one that you can love. Friends, it's not easy. Let's make the lives of our dear brothers and sisters who are looking to get married. Let's make it easy for them. Let's pray for them. Pray hard for them. Set them up. Don't just daven, but invite them over to your Shabbos table. And along with that single male, make sure there's a single female over there who's shayach. Have more than one. Have two or three. Don't worry. I'm allowing you to do this. You may think it's not right. I tell you it is right, okay? We all have to help Kleistro get married and raise the next generation. And for many of us, time is ticking away. So let's do it. Ladies, a little bit of advice. If for years you've been waiting for the phone to ring and the phone does not ring, change your ball game. Change your program. If the phone's not ringing, then you make it ring. Do something out of your comfort zone. Go to a singles function. Go to a shear. Break all the rules. Go to a tuba of Shabbaton. Get out of your comfort zone. If what you're doing is not working, if you're in your 30s and 40s and you're still single, how is that working out for you? Answer, it's clearly not. So change up your program, change your way of doing things, and in Demschus, may the Almighty bless you. Now this year, within the next month, before Rosh Hashanah comes out, by Rosh Hashanah, every last one of you should be engaged to the right one, to the right Zivik. You should be zeichah to build a bayis nimah b'Yisrael. Meher of Yameinu, Amen of Yameinu, and Mashiach come speedily, bring us all back to Israel. Meher of Yameinu, Amen. With all my love to every single last one of you, thank you so much for listening. All best. Coming at you from Westchester, Ohio, from Adonato's. And God willing, we'll be back Tuesday night for the Tanakh Shir, Tuesday night. And God willing, everybody who wants to can enjoy that one as well. And then next week, I'll keep you posted because we might be on the road in Chicago and going up to Wisconsin. But I still want to give this year. So all my love to everybody. Take care and be well. Everybody have a wonderful week and a good Gebench Tuba of tomorrow. Do your share to enable other members of Klai Yisrael to get married. Signing off now, Shmuel Plotzker, on behalf of Gulf Atlantic Synagogues, the School of Jewish Studies, studying Ein Avraham Smecha. Have a great Tuba and a great week. All best. Bye-bye now.